This particular message has been, I've been meditating on it for several weeks, possibly months now. It goes all the way back to when we were finishing up Philippians and the last verse of Philippians. And I think Paul wrote 13 epistles, if I'm remembering correctly. In 80% of those, he finished his epistle, the benediction of the blessing that he wanted those he was writing to have. And it's our desire that we are able to give, somehow help folks come into the blessing of the Lord. And if we're going to come into the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to understand grace. And in about 80% of his epistles, he closed out the epistles by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's how Philippians ends. And weeks ago, I was looking at that and began to digest that and reflect on it. And then the Lord began to speak to me about the importance of emphasizing. I've mentioned it many times in the last few weeks. This is not the first time. I'm preaching a whole sermon on it here today about the grace of giving. When we had the choir sing, we talked about the grace of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it speaks of that in this same chapter of 2 Corinthians 8. And, you know, the law came through Moses, but what comes through Jesus Christ? Grace. And so, not only does Paul mention this blessing in the benediction of his letters, in probably 50% of his epistles, he starts out the epistle by saying, "Grace be what? Grace be to you." Now, these are not just, let's say a greeting so we can get to the heart of the matter. The greeting and the benediction is the heart of the matter. And it's understanding the grace. That's why Paul put it at the beginning, and that's why he put it at the end. And also, here in this 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's two whole chapters explaining God's grace. Now, the focus of the context here is the grace of giving. That's why I entitled the sermon, "The Grace of Giving." But the ramifications of the wisdom here is more than just the offering that was being taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The occasion of what Paul says in chapter 8 and chapter 9 is there was an offering of the Gentile churches being taken for the Jerusalem saints, the Jewish saints, and he's writing about how this should take place, this giving of grace in this offering. But if I had to give another title to this sermon today, I would not just call it the grace of giving, I would call it the grace of living. Because what Paul reveals here is not just about financial giving. What he reveals here is the key to everything in life, and that is learning how to be transformed in life from being a taker to being a giver. That's what happens when we get saved, and if we walk with the Lord properly. Remember, the Lord said he came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come to receive. He came to give. And when we have his grace, the grace of his life, if we're responding properly to that grace, he'll get us out of our selfish focus, being preoccupied with self, and he'll get our mind and our thoughts on the gain, first and foremost God's gain, and then secondly other people's gain. And then in the process of being concerned about God's gain and other people's gains, we're going to gain in the process of that if we keep those as a priority. So we have two whole chapters here. And there's two examples that he gives. In the first six verses, he gives the example of the Macedonian churches. And the Macedonian churches he's referring to here is Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those were the three churches in the, if you look at Acts chapter 16, when Paul was on his second missionary journey, those churches were founded and established and they were in the northern part there of Macedonia. And so they are examples. They are a quality example of the grace of giving and the grace of living. And that's why he's pointing to them. He builds his thoughts in the first six verses around. They're an example of how this works. But he's also given the supreme example of all living in life by grace. When you get to verse 9, because he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. So the Macedonians were a quality example, but always in everything in life, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example. Doesn't matter what you're looking at, he's always the supreme example. Now, I'd like to, again, emphasize why I think this is important for the year 2019. God willing, I'm going to put in my emails this year at the bottom two verses. I'm going to put chapter 9, if you want to look at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 8 will be one in the bottom of the email for the year 2019. Because chapter 9, verse 8, it elevates the grace of giving to the grace of living in every detail of our life. It lets us know that he's not just speaking here about the grace of financial giving. He's speaking about the grace we need for all the moments of our life, all the decisions of our life, all the situations of our life. If we understand how to respond to the grace of God, then God will be able to work his will in our life in the coming year and in the future. Now, this is very important, not only as far as the immediate future, but I think it's critically important as to the long-range future when the Lord Jesus comes back again, that we keep this in mind. I'll get to that later in the message. Because of what happened with Noah in his day, and the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, what did he say? So will it be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so the way Noah responded in his day to the evil that was going on is the same thing that we need as we look forward to our Lord's return. And grace, understanding grace is the key. Now, just to make this practical so that you can see what I mean by this, that how helpful it is, if you would take these two chapters and take this one verse and then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's verse 10, that's going to be the other email at the bottom, other verse at the bottom of my email. 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul said, everything about me, if there's any good coming forth, if there's any spiritual fruit coming forth that's going to have any eternal value to it, he said, I am, what did he say? I am what I am by the grace of God. And if we're on target with God and we're living according to the will of God, it's going to be because we understand how to appropriate the grace of God. Because Paul said everything about his life was built around the flow of God's grace through him. Here in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, God is able, and notice the word some grace. No, what does it say? How much of your life do you need grace for? You need grace for all of your life. Notice chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound. Which, by the way, that's why in the other places in the epistles, Paul talks about grace be, he doesn't say grace be added to you. Right? What does he say? Grace be multiplied to you. Because the situations of life, which I'll get to in a minute, have very, I call it the extremity of adversity to it. And when we're in the situations of life that has the extremity of adversity to it, we need grace from God. We don't just need grace from God when we're trying to make the decisions about our giving. We need grace from God in all the aspects of the adversities of life. That's what this verse speaks to. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that most of the time you'll have sufficiency. That's not what it says. Doesn't say most of the time you'll have sufficiency. If you understand the grace of God and how to respond to the grace of God, what does it say? That you always having how much sufficiency? All sufficiency. So does this cover your future and my future? The future of this church, the future of the whole world as far as what God's up to. And no situation that we're going to encounter that God doesn't have the grace ready to cover it. Now, to make this practical and show you how much I think this is needful for to focus on this year, if you just took these two chapters and those two verses and kept coming back to them over and over again through the year 2019, I think it'd be a good project that would help you and your family to be able to understand the workings of God and how he accomplishes the will of God. But let me give you some scriptures as far as the importance, practically speaking, of grace. And the first one has to do with Hebrews chapter 12. And it talks about beware lest there be in... He's talking to saints. And he says, beware lest there be in any of you lest a root of bitterness springing up in you as a saint. Now, there's a lot of situations in life, multiple situations in life, that has the potential to become a root of bitterness in our life. We can develop a bitterness within us that's deep. And once that bitterness is in us that's deep, it's going to take some major workings of God to free us up from it. It becomes a stronghold. The best case scenario is to never let it get in there to begin with. God can cover it no matter which way it goes. If we understand his grace, the answer to not having a bitter spirit is understanding the grace of God. And I don't know how many have derailed over the years of their life as far as their spiritual maturity and their spiritual joyfulness and their spiritual fruitfulness, just in this one, if this was the only one we had, this would be important enough to understand the grace of God. Because every one of us is going to have this temptation about an unforgiving spirit. It's one of the three root problems in life. You can deal with the surface all that you want to, but until you get to the root, you're not going to get to what you need to resolve the problem. And bitterness and an unforgiving spirit is one of the three major root problems that we people have in life. It's major. And Paul says in Hebrews 12, you'll not get past it, you'll not be able to be free from it unless you understand how to appropriate the grace of God. Let me read it. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail to appropriate the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And not only does it trouble you greatly, if I have a bitter spirit or somebody else has a bitter spirit, will it impact others? It says very clearly, many other people will be defiled if we have a bitter spirit. So that right there is enough to motivate any of us in the coming year to understand grace better. Amen? Just that one point alone. But let's talk about the tongue. You know what the Bible says about the tongue? It's quite a challenge. It says the tongue can no man tame. We're not going to naturally get a grip on it and be able to control our tongue. It's got to be supernatural. The tongue can no man tame. Well, what does God tell us about our words and our conversation and the grace of God? Well, Colossians chapter 4. Now we're talking about our speech. Let your speech, here's what he says in Colossians 4. Let your speech be always with, anybody know what it says? Let your speech be always with grace. Well, how are you going to let your speech be always with grace if you don't have some understanding of what grace is and how grace operates? And if you're going to be able to be a blessing with your words to others, you're going to have to understand how to appropriate the grace of God in your speech and in your heart, because you don't have a bitter heart. And then when you're speaking to others, you're able to give blessing instead of cursing. You know, it talks about in James, out of the same mouth, talking to believers, out of the same mouth proceeds two things: blessing and what else? Cursing. That's believers. And the only way we're going to conquer that is the grace of God, understanding the grace of God. Okay, how about singing? Now, not everybody has the same singing ability. Amen? But I want to encourage you some. By the way, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't have an option. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to sing. Amen? Singing is not about natural stuff. It's about supernatural stuff. And I guarantee you, singing's good for you. Singing's good for you. Singing to the Lord is good for you. Not just singing as a performance to people. Singing to the Lord is good for you. Amen? And it'll help you as far as bitterness. It'll help you as far as all the other stuff. Now, it says about singing. We're going to sing. No, if we sing properly, we need the grace of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So the prerequisite to singing properly is the word of God dwelling richly in us. That's how you give opportunity for the grace of God to operate properly, is you're letting the word of God dwell richly in you. So when you're faced with something, in that moment, the God can give you what you need and bring some scripture to your mind that you need, that you've been putting in there already. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, here's the rest of it. Singing with grace. Singing with grace in your heart. Well, if I'm not understanding the grace of God in my heart, will I have trouble singing to the Lord, whether it be privately or collectively together? So you say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to just give some practical, tangible examples where the rubber meets the road in your life. So I'm trying to motivate you for the whole 2019 year to come back to this over and over again. Now, I'll stop there on that point. There's many, much more could be said there. Now, I'd like you to look at the source of grace. It's in verse 1 of chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, the source of grace. The source of grace is not horizontally. The source of grace is vertically. The Bible tells us in the Psalms, I will lift up my eyes. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help has absolutely must. My help must come from the Lord. If you're expecting another person to do for you only what the Lord can do for you, you'll be sadly disappointed. The source of help, the source of grace, is you've got to look to God. You've got to look up, not horizontally expecting from others. Psalm 62 says, my soul, wait thou only. Wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from Him. I'm not expecting others to do for me only what God can do for me. That'll set you free right there. It'll set you free. And other people won't be a prisoner of your expectations. It'll set them free. Another scripture. Every good gift. How many good gifts? Every good gift. And if there's anything good coming our way and coming through us, it's got to come from where? Every good gift and every perfect gift, it's got to come which way? Down. That's vertical. It's got to come down from above. It's a glad day in your life when you realize you are shut up only to God. It's a glad day in your life because He's sufficient. He is sufficient. What amazes me is if every person in the world got saved and God was meeting every person in the world's needs, we would not deplete His resources one iota. That's how sufficient God is. He's able to meet every person in the world's needs and no depletion whatsoever in the resources. Wow. Wow. Now, Noah, I want to get back to Noah. Noah understood the vertical look in his evil day. And because he was looking up instead of looking this way, it says that Noah, what did he find? He found grace. And where did he find grace? He found grace by looking in the eyes of God Himself. Now, I want to just say something that the Lord really hammered home to me this week. If I'm remembering correctly, it says in Noah's day, the thoughts of man were continually what? So as far as the environment and as far as the evil, it was very pervasive and very depraved. Not just depraved in the constitution within people, it was coming out. Amen? And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be the same way when He comes back again. So here was one man in a very evil day that was able to be spared from perishing and his house. Now, the critical factor for Noah, let me just read to you what I jotted down here. The critical factor was not the following things as why he was spared. The critical factor was not his environment. The critical factor was not his circumstances. The critical factor was not his social status. The critical factor was not his financial status. The critical factor was not his power and prestige status. The critical factor was not his educational status. The critical factor was not his personality. The critical factor was not his skills. Because if God asked me to build an ark, I'm going to need some grace from God. I don't know where to begin. I don't know that Noah was a carpenter, but God wanted every person in that day to build an ark. Amen? He would have given grace to every person to build an ark. Now, what God hammered home to me is that Noah himself was worthy to perish like everybody else. Why was he spared? It's like Jesus said, don't ever think that when that tower fell on those 18 people and they died, they were more wicked than other people. He said, unless every person in this world repents, every person in this world will likewise perish. And so did Noah need to confess his sin to God? You see, grace, you've heard it many, 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 many times. It's when God blesses us and provides for us, but we're not worthy of it. It's called, sometimes you hear it's called unmerited favor, right? I like it better, unmerited provision. I don't like it being static as just the way God looks at us. Grace is an operative enabling from God. It's an operative enabling from God. It's not just the way God looks at us. Why was Noah able to receive the operative enabling from God? Because he had to be confessing his sin before God. Because if he thought he was worthy of God's blessing, right? God resists what? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So Noah was confessing his unworthiness to God. And his need for the grace of God. And his need for the righteousness of God. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, which we don't have time to look at it, but it says, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house, and he became one who understood how to receive righteousness by faith. So the dynamic of what was going on is Noah knew he was a sinner, and he knew his only way to be right with God was for God to be gracious towards him and impart righteousness to him that he didn't have in himself. So he was a sinner like everybody else that could have perished, apart from confessing his sin and asking God for mercy and grace. So the source of grace is God, and we have to go to God with confession of sin and humility of brokenness before God. God, be merciful to me. What am I? I'm a sinner. And not only when I first get saved, as a believer, it says in 1 John, if we say as believers we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The believers should be more conscious of their sin than anybody else in the world. Amen? All right, that's the source of grace. Now, I want to get to what I consider to be the heart of this message. There's three key factors in verse 2 about grace. Three key factors. I want to spend some time on these three key factors in verse 2. Let me read it to you. It's talking about these Macedonian believers. Remember the Philippi, the Thessalonians, and the Bereans. These are the Macedonian believers. And he says, how did they give? How did they understand the grace of giving? But at the very same time, how did they understand the grace of living? It's both of them are there. Well, verse 2, let me read it. How that in a great trial. Now, he could have just said, how that in a trial. This is why I call this the extremity of adversity. Over the years, I've learned that God knows that I can handle more than I think I can. And if I get to the point of thinking, well, God, you've put too much on me, you put more than I can bear on me, that's a lie. That's not coming from God. There is no temptation taken any man but such as is common to every man, but God is faithful and just, right? There's no temptation taken me but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer me to be tempted above what I am able, but will with the temptation make a way for me to get closer to him, make a way for me to understand his grace, the operations of his grace, and how God can triumph in it. Because in the midst of this adversity, this extremity of adversity, I want you to notice what these Macedonian believers had. If there ever was a time not to rejoice, if there ever was a time that you could have your joy robbed from you, that was a time in their life because of the dire situation that they were in. But notice what it says. In a great trial of affliction, what did they have at the very same time? Ooh. I tell you right now, it's going to take some grace from God to have the abundance of joy. At the very same time, you got the extremity of adversity. And sometimes you got the extremity of adversity over here. And sometimes you got the extremity of adversity over here. It's like Paul said, I am pressed in. I am pressed in. Sometimes I am pressed in on how many sides? I mean, that's pretty dire straits. But these Macedonian believers understood the grace of God and how to respond to the grace of God, how to allow the grace of God to be operative in their heart and in their soul. And whenever we allow the grace of God to be operative in our heart and our soul, once we allow God to do something in us, then God can do something through us that will truly have spiritual fruit to it in the lives of other people. The most important concern I should have is allowing God to do the work in me, so that God can do a work through me. And that's the way it is for all of us. The more we prove in our own life the grace of God, the more we can share with others how they can prove the grace of God in their life. We're not speaking out of our head, we're speaking out of our heart, we're speaking out of our life. We're speaking out of great adversity. It's not head knowledge, it's not academic knowledge, it's not 6 years of seminary knowledge. It's life knowledge. It's what you've learned in the furnace of life in God, how sufficient God is by his grace to meet every need. And not only for us to bear it with a, I'm going to get through this if it kills me attitude. No, they had an abundance of what? Abundance of joy. Now that's going to take some grace from God. It's going to take some grace from God. So we have the extremity of adversity. And then we have the deep poverty. Does everybody see that? Now, he's talking about financially here, the deep poverty. But as I said, there's lots of application spiritually. For instance, the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which is foundational to understanding Christian living, he said, the first thing he said was, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in what? If I understand my spiritual poverty, is that good for me? So that I can understand the grace of God's operation in my life. He says, if you understand your spiritual poverty before God, you'll understand how desperate you are in need of the grace of God. Because what do I have to offer to God to make me righteous before him and somehow merit his blessing? Absolutely nothing. The poverty, the word poverty there is not somebody that's barely paying their bills. The word poverty there is somebody that's not able in any way to pay their bills. Absolutely destitute. So they had deep poverty. Let me just read to you that the Greek word here comes from a word that we get the English word bathysphere. It has to do with a ship that is used to probe the depths of the ocean. The type of poverty here went deep. It went deep. So that if they were going to give anything to anybody, they were going to be reaching down to the bottom of the barrel. And I guarantee you, if you ever come to the point of recognizing that you have anything to give to anybody else, you're going to realize it had to come from God. It had to come from God because of our spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty. So they had the extremity of adversity, and they had the deep poverty, and in the midst of it, they had abundance of joy. What made the difference? Understanding the operation of the grace of God. Now, with that in mind, I want to have you look at verse 11. And I've said the words I'm about to say, I've said it before. I just want to reinforce it with a scripture in front of you, different than ones I've used before, as to whenever you're trying to understand any subject, the first thing you got to do is have a certain vocabulary about the subject. And when you get a vocabulary about the subject, you got to understand the definitions of the vocabulary words. And so in the Christian life, at the top of the list of vocabulary words, among the top of the list is the word grace. Now, if we don't come up with the right definition for grace, I hope I've said enough already that if we don't come up with the right definition of grace, will we have a life experience that is disillusioning to us? But if we understand the right definition of grace, then we'll be able to appropriate the understanding of how God works by grace in our life. Now, the Bible warns about people who give the wrong definition of grace. They preach about it. They teach about it. So it's a battle going on for the right understanding of grace. The Bible warns about it. It talks about, I think it's in 2 Peter 3, where it's talking about false apostles, false religious teachers in 2 Peter. And it says they turn, they twist and turn the definition of the grace of God. They turn it into lasciviousness. They define grace in terms of a license of indulgence into sin. Now, what does Paul have to say about that in Romans 6? He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the what God gives us, the enabling God gives us to overcome sin. Amen? But we're in a real spiritual battle here in terms of the definition of grace and the teaching about it. I'm talking about in the religious world. So, you got to get into this. Like I say, 2019, spend some time with it. It's worth your while. It's worth your while to come back to this. Now, Philippians 2, to me, is one of the best verses to understand a correct definition of grace. It says, in Philippians 2, it says, work out. Okay, he's not saying work for. If he said work for, that would be work salvation. That means I could do something to please God and gain his favor, and then I'd be saved because of what I did. Now, we work out what God has worked in. Whatever God's working in, we're able to work it out because God's already doing the work. We're just cooperating with the work that God is doing. This salvation is a work of God. Amen? It's a work of God from start to finish. So Philippians 2, it says, work out your own salvation, which means the pastor can't do it for you. Amen? If you get it right, you're going to have to get with God, ultimately. And any counselor that's counseling properly is going to point people to the wonderful counselor. And because if you don't get to the wonderful counselor, you're not going to get the counsel you need. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then it says this, and this is where the definition of grace, I believe, is one of the best definitions of grace, that way to define it. It says, for God works in you by his grace to do two things. God works in you and me to give us the willingness to do his will. That's a big challenge right there. I don't think our biggest problem in life is finding God's will. I think our biggest problem in life is willingness to do God's will. If we'll respond to the grace of God, because if God shows us what his will is, we say, you got to be kidding me. Where'd that come from? That must be coming from the devil. It's kind of like when I first moved here in 1996, Hans Frist and I were getting gas, and at the time I was looking for a job, temporary job situation, and he said, well, why don't you go back into electrical work that you did years ago? I said, you got to be kidding me. That's the furthest thing from my mind. For 16 years pastoring in New Jersey, if there's something needed to be repaired, I just either call the deacons or call the repairman. It just wasn't in my zone. Well, guess what happened in 1996? Mark Miller was in this church on a Sunday night. And I went over and I was talking with him. And I said, you know, I got a couple of jobs, but I don't feel good about either one of them. He said, well, I'm looking for an electrician helper. I said, you got to be kidding me. And I said, well, you know, there's these two Bible conferences I'd like to be able to go to. He said, no problem. You need time off to go do some Bible stuff, no problem. Now you're talking. So I went to work for him. The first day, he told me to go get a hammer drill. I said, please help me, God. I didn't have a clue what a hammer drill was. Anyways, as a result of that time of doing that electrical work here in Greenville, is how the construction worker luncheon ministry got started. It wasn't my plan. It was God's plan. But because I responded to the grace of God, He made me willing to do His will. He worked it in me. And, you know, when God makes something plain to you that it is His will, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Amen? So, God works in us to will and to do His pleasure. And that's the desire to do His will. And what else is it? The power to do His will. Now, find the same thing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. He's speaking to the Corinthians based on the example of the Macedonians. The Macedonians believers were spiritually minded. The Corinthian believers had been very carnally minded. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll get a big dosage of what carnality is all about. 1 Corinthians, every chapter in 1 Corinthians is one problem after another problem after another problem in the church that Paul had to address because of the carnality of the Corinthians. But when you get to 2 Corinthians, they're starting to respond to the grace of God, and they're coming out of the carnality into the spiritual realities of, for instance, what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a few blessings in Christ." That's not what it says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with how many blessings?" Every blessing we need is in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's fullness. That's sufficiency. Now, I'm going to be able to get that operating in my life by understanding the grace of God. And so the Corinthians were moving in that direction. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he said enough in the first six chapters to let us know they're moving in that direction. They're moving out of the carnality into the spiritualities. And so he says, there's two things here now. Notice what he says in verse 11. Now therefore, perform the doing of it. God's been working the willingness in them. He says that in verse 11, that as there was a readiness to do the will of God, now allow God to give you the power to do the will of God. That's what he says in verse 11. As there was a readiness to will, so there may now be a performance, a doing of God's will. It's the same type of thing he says in Philippians 2. God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. But it's happening in a carnal church, and they're coming out of it. I tell you, that's a wonderful thing when a carnal church comes out of it and they understand the grace of God. It's a wonderful blessing. You don't have to spend your time putting fires out in the church. You can preach and minister the gospel to the unsaved. Amen? That's why it's a wonderful thing. It gets us off, our mind off ourselves. So the reason why we're in this world, the reason why the Lord hasn't returned, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all may come to repentance. We can keep our focus on, that's why we're still here. We're still here to minister the gospel. Now, I want to finish this message with, there's three elements in verse 2. There's the extremity of adversity, then there's the deep poverty, and then there's the liberality. That's, you'll see that in verse 2. Liberality. That's the King James word as far as how it's translated in verse 2. But if you were to go over to chapter 11, Paul says in chapter 11, he says, "I fear for you, saints, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds would be corrupted and you would be robbed of the blessings that are in Christ, the simplicity of the blessings in Christ." Years ago, Mr. Carroll said this. I didn't hear him say it, but I've heard many people say it. Life reduced to fellowship with Jesus Christ makes the complicated simple. So if you got a complication going on, bring it back to Jesus Christ. Get back to who he is. The simplicity of who he is. Don't think, well, you know, I'm not as advanced as some of these other believers in the church. Listen, you have the same Holy Spirit. You have the same Holy Spirit living within you. And Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is come, he will not speak of himself. Who will he speak of? He'll speak of Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit within you, you have everything you need to understand the simplicity of all the unsearchable riches there are in Jesus Christ. And you say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that the word that's translated liberality and the word that's translated simplicity in chapter 11 is the same Greek word. Now, here's another scripture, and the Lord brought this up in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your eye be single. Now remember in chapter 11, it was simplicity. And the Lord says, if your eye be single. It's the same Greek word that's translated liberality in chapter 8. If your eye be single, let's say you need light for your problems, light for your pressures, light for your decisions, light for your adversity. If your eye be single, if you have a single eye, keeping your eye focused on Jesus Christ and God's gain and other people's gain, all about giving. If your eye be single, what does God say? What does Jesus say? He said, your whole body, everything about your body will be full. Everything about what I want to do through your body will be full of what? Full of light. It's not complicated. It's simple. That's why I've still got plenty of those books looking unto Jesus. That's why I'm passing those books out. Because how do we run this race in life? How do we run this race by the grace of God successfully in life? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, if I don't keep looking to him, I'm not going to understand grace. If I don't keep looking to him, I'm not going to have the light I need about life. If I don't keep looking to him, I'm not going to have the faith I need. I'm not going to work up faith within myself. Looking unto Jesus, what is he? Where does faith come from? He's the author of it, and he is the finisher of it. So the key factor of liberality of giving is keep looking unto Jesus Christ. If you keep looking unto Jesus Christ, he'll be able to do something in you. And because he's doing something in you, he'll be able to do something through you. Amen? Because he's the only one that can change you and me. I want to just close with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, all of us as saints with unveiled face, as we gaze upon the beauty and the loveliness and the wonders and the glories of who Jesus Christ is, he changes us. Right? From glory to glory. You say, well, I need to change. I know I need to change. I need to make some resolutions for 2019. Well, I don't know whatever resolution you're going to make, but if you don't look unto Christ, nothing's going to happen right. What needs to change is, do you have the single eye? Do you have the single eye? The simplicity. Life reduced to Jesus Christ makes the complicated simple. Amen? That's it in a nutshell. That's how the grace flows. Let's pray together. Now, Father, I pray there'd be something for everybody here to take home, something. Not necessarily just what I spoke, but what your Holy Spirit gave. And I pray that in the year 2019, that you would keep bringing back to us the whole year, Lord, teach me how to live by the grace of the life of Jesus Christ. Teach me how to do it, Father. I confess to you, I don't know how to do it. I acknowledge to you, I'm kind of fumbling and bumbling along with it. But teach me, Heavenly Father, how to live so I can say, as Paul did, everything about me, I am what I am by the workings of the grace of God in my life. Lord, I pray you'd help every person to see how it applies in their life in the coming year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.